Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to 2 Samuel chapter 19. Would you stand with me just for a moment as we read God's Word together? 2 Samuel chapter 19. And I want to use these verses as an introductory text to our message today. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 31 and 32. And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. I want you to notice that last statement. He was a very great man. You may be seated. Barzillai was a Gileadite who helped David greatly when his son Absalom had insurrected against him and was hunting him down to kill him. David's men had eventually overcome Absalom's forces and reestablished David's kingdom. David now seeks to repay this great old man for his kindness and his loyalty. And in this short verse of scripture that we read, we see where the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to say that Barzillai was a very great man. The man that I'm going to tell you about today was a very great man. His name is Pastor Jonas Clark. Pastor Clark was the pastor of the church at Lexington on April 19, 1775, when the shot was fired, heard round the world by the men of his congregation, and the Battle of Lexington ignited America's war for independence. We just celebrated a few days ago the 237th anniversary of the day that the shot was fired, heard round the world by Pastor Clark's male congregants on Lexington Green in the early morning hours against the British forces, and America's war for independence was ignited. I want to start with my address to you this morning by making this point. There is, whether people are aware of it or not, a spiritual battle that is taking place on planet Earth. It is a spiritual war that is just as real as any physical war has ever been. The forces of God against the forces of Satan. The forces of good against the forces of evil. This is an ongoing spiritual warfare that is taking place all around us. There is, as in any battle, a strategy employed by the adversaries. Satan and his minions have a strategy. Paul said, "We are not ignorant of his devices." The word devices in the Greek means strategies. Satan has strategies employed against us. He has a plan. He has traps. He has deployed his servants at key positions, at key points, at certain times to affect his strategy against the people of God and the work of Christ. It is a deliberate strategy. It is not accidental. It is not coincidental. It is a deliberate strategy of Satan against us. By the same token, our commander-in-chief, the captain of our salvation, also has a strategy, a plan. He places his servants, but of course the key for us as his people is that we are willing to allow God to use us as he chooses to do so. We must have a submissive spirit to him. We must be willing for him to use us his way, in his time, in his place, and for his purposes. We must allow ourselves to be used of God as his servants. When we are such, and we have allowed ourselves to be the servants of God, he has given us gifts. He's given us talents. He's given us abilities. He's given us strengths. He's given us the fortitude, the courage, the various elements that we need as good soldiers of Jesus Christ to fight the battle that he has for us to fight. When Paul came to the end of his life, he said, "I have fought a good fight." There is a fight for you and I. You have the armor of God available and at your disposal. And God wants to put you in the perfect spot suited to your gifts, your abilities, your talents, your understanding, your mind, your heart. There is no question in my mind that each of us in this room, and many of those people that are watching us right now around the country, have been strategically placed where they are and where we are by our captain. We are not here by accident. This is not a coincidence that we are here. We are here by divine design. The captain of our salvation has directed our steps. Psalm 37, verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he, the Lord, delighteth in his way." Our steps are ordered by the Lord in the same way that a general orders his troops to march in a certain direction and upon a certain objective. You will march here. You will be here at this time. You will accomplish this task, this purpose. Just as surely as a general will place his troops at a key place, at a key point, strategically placed, knowing the overall battle, the overall strategy, and where people need to be. And these people need to be over here. And those people need to be over there. And these guys need to be over here. And everyone is strategically placed in the exact point on the battlefield where their general knows that they need to be placed. And that is what our heavenly commander-in-chief does with us. Strategically placed for a purpose. And I wanted to give that as an introduction as we begin our reflection upon this dear, precious pastor who pastored this flock known as the Church at Lexington, which became the ignition for the greatest fight for freedom that the world has ever known. I'm going to be quoting heavily today from Pastor Clark's own words. This book is available for you, and I will tell you before we leave how you can obtain a copy for yourself. The book is divided into two sections. The first section is the sermon that Pastor Clark delivered on the first anniversary of the Battle of Lexington, which would have been April 19, 1776. Remember, this was still before the signing of the Declaration of Independence. The second part of the book is his eyewitness narrative of the events that took place on April 19, 1775, when the shot was fired, heard around the world. So that is the two sections of this book. And I'm going to be quoting heavily from this book in my address to you this afternoon. First, I want to begin by showing you what I just said in introduction. The strategy, the strategic location that God, as our commanding general, places us for the battle at hand. I want to read from the introduction of this book from a couple of historians. And I want you to listen to what they had to say about Pastor Clark. Quoting from the introduction. There was no better prepared place to inaugurate the first battle of the War for Independence than the little village of Lexington. For Pastor Clark discussed from the pulpit the great questions at issue, and that powerful voice thundered forth the principles of personal, civil, and religious liberty and the right of resistance in tones as earnest and effective as it had the doctrines of salvation by the cross. I know as I read, you have a tendency to go to sleep. You see somebody sleeping, that's a sign that they're a terrorist. According to the Department of Homeland Security. So they need to be subdued quickly. So I'm counting on those of you who are sitting nearby to subdue said person quickly and remove the threat from the room. I have a tendency to kind of lose me here as I read. Don't do that. This is critically important. Did you hear that? Did you hear what he just said? Pastor Clark discussed from the pulpit the great questions at issue, and that powerful voice thundered forth the principles of personal, civil, and religious liberty and the right of resistance in tones as earnest and effective as it had the doctrines of salvation by the cross. With all of the fervor that Pastor Clark preached salvation by the cross of Christ, he preached the message of liberty and the right of resistance. Amen. By God's people. Quoting again, it was to the congregation, educated by such a man, that Providence allowed to be entrusted the momentous events of April 19, events which were to decide the fate of a continent, that of civil liberty the world over. Quoting again, America is perishing for the need of preachers who apply God's holy word to every area of life, including personal, civil, and religious liberty. The church needs more pastors like Jonas Clark, a preacher who taught the great doctrines of salvation in Christ alone and the biblical right to resistance, which gave his congregation courage to stand in the face of great odds. Again, from the introduction, background of Pastor Clark by historians. The church at Lexington had the unique and gifted pastor who was providentially set in Lexington for just a time as this. The incidents which occurred on the green of Lexington that eventful day, which led to the Declaration of Independence and the founding of a nation, one nation under God. As the pastor of the church at Lexington, he typically gave four sermons a week, written out and orally presented, nearly 2,200 sermons in his lifetime. His preaching was vigorous in style, animated in manner, instructive in matter, and delivered with uncommon energy and zeal, with an agreeable and powerful voice. His sermons were rarely less than an hour and often longer. You don't have it so bad. I'm preaching in the similitude of Jonas Clark.
Amen.
It can be regarded only as a singularly happy circumstance that as Lexington was to be the place where resistance to the power of England was first to occur, and the great act of a declaration of war first to be made by the act of the people in the blood to be there shed, making the place forever famous in history, the minister of Lexington should have been a man of the principles, character, courage, and energy of Mr. Clark. It can be regarded he was eminently a man produced by the times, more than equal to them, rather a guide and leader. All his previous life, his preaching, his intercourse and conversation among his people had been but a continued and most effective preparation for the noble stand taken by his people on the morning of the 19th of April, 1775. The militia on the common that morning were the same who filled the pews of the meeting house on Sunday morning before, and the same who hung upon the rear of the retreating enemy in the forenoon and throughout the day. They were only carrying the preaching of many previous years into practice. It would not be beyond point of truth to assert that there was no person at the time and in that vicinity, not only no clergyman, but no other person of whatever calling or profession who took a firmer stand for the liberties of the country or was more ready to perform the duties and endure the sacrifices of a patriot than the minister of Lexington. When the struggle actually commenced, the people were ready for it, thoroughly acquainted with the reasons on which the duty of resistance was founded, and prepared to discharge the duty at every hazard. No population within the compass of the colonies were better prepared for the events of the 19th of April than the people of Lexington. No people to whom the events of that day could have been more safely been entrusted. None more worthy of the duties that fell to their lot, or who better deserved the honors which have followed the faithful performance of them. No single individual probably did so much to educate the people upon that point of intelligence, firmness, and courage as their honored and beloved pastor. It was a heavy day to the pastor who, on the retreat of the British, visiting the grounds directly under the windows of his church, found 8 of his beloved parishioners lying dead and many others wounded. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand what we're saying here? We are saying that God in his providence, God in his omniscience, and in his perfect will, placed the man perfectly suited, Jonas Clark, to be the pastor of the Church of Lexington, so that when the events came to a fruition on April 19, 1775, the many years of preaching and teaching by Pastor Clark to the men and women of his congregation had prepared them to stand on the village green outside the very door of the church they attended each Sunday and fire the shot heard round the world, which ignited the greatest war for independence and freedom that the world has ever known. What I'm saying to you is that every element of this story has the providence of God written all over it. At this point, before I get any deeper into the message, I want to share a personal pain with you. As I was reading these words about Pastor Clark and how that his preaching had prepared his men for this day and how they were able to do what they did with the courage and determination that they showed, I reflected on my own 35 years of ministry at a previous congregation. After 35 years of preaching, granted, I was not fully awake during all of those 35 years. Albeit God did, I believe, prepare me thoroughly for the ministry that He was to give me later. When I was in my early 30s, I was involved on the national stage. I was able to speak alongside of, in front of, and before some of the great assemblies of Christian patriots around the country. In my early 30s, I was traveling on Dr. Jerry Falwell's private jet, flying to various parts of the country for speaking engagements. I was accompanying him not only around the various venues nationally, but also internationally in foreign countries, meeting foreign dignitaries, as well as patriots of various nationalities and backgrounds. In my early 30s, I was invited to the White House to have lunch with the then Vice President of the United States of America, George Herbert Walker Bush. I had the opportunity in my early 30s to meet President Ronald Reagan personally. I was exposed to a lot of the inner workings of what you would call back in those days the religious right, being executive director of the state of Florida for the Moral Majority, and being involved in all of the inner workings of the Christian Coalition and all of the religious right, Moral Majority, that whole gambit of ministry and responsibility. I was a part of that in as a very young man. There's no doubt in my mind that God used that as a foundation and as a training and teaching tool for what God was going to have me do later. In those days, I was not awake. I was still caught up in that Republican-Democrat paradigm. I was still caught up in that conservative-slash-liberal paradigm, as many of us can very well relate to. And so many people still are there. It was in the mid-90s when I began to see what was happening more realistically. And after having started my radio talk show in 1994 and having interviewed people through that show, that I began to become aware that there was more going on than what the average person was being told by ABC, CBS, NBC, and Fox News. One of the great revelations came whenever I interviewed David Shippers, who was the chief counsel for the Clinton impeachment proceedings for the House of Representatives, who wrote a book, and if you've never read it, you ought to read the book. It's called Betrayed. And he tells the inside story of what really happened during the supposed impeachment proceedings of the criminal William Jefferson Blythe Clinton. And he is a criminal. He showed in his book and in his testimony and on my radio show, he told me personally, and I interviewed him twice, of how both the Republicans and the Democrats sold out the Constitution and the American people and the principles of honesty and integrity in order to keep that criminal in the White House. And when I first started to become aware of these things, it was a very eye-opening matter for me, and my personal study led me, of course, to realize that we are dealing with a force that is far more sinister and far more evil and far more embedded in the halls of government and media, etc., than what anyone would like to believe. So my eyes began to open, the scales began to come off, and eventually, of course, that led to the opening of a lot of other opportunities, and eventually it led to the reestablishment of our family to the Flathead Valley of Montana and to the establishment of this fellowship here in Kalispell. So I recognize that not all of my, all those years, not all those 35 years was I fully awake, but for many of the years I was, and for all of those years, preaching and teaching, explaining, extrapolating, expounding the principles of liberty as found in the Word of God, teaching the truths of righteousness relating to these principles. In less than 30 days after my departure from that pulpit, that congregation forgot virtually everything that I had taught them. In less than 30 days, under new leadership and new preaching, everything that I had taught them, they had forgotten. Stand in front of the king's troops with arms . Are you kidding? A little IRS 501c3 intimidation, and they wet their pants and they grew the spine of a jellyfish. And I submit to you that unfortunately that is the condition of the vast majority of churches so-called in these United States of America today. They have the spines of jellyfish. A little 501c3 IRS intimidation, and they will quake before the smallest opposition. Stand in front of the king's troops, all 60 or 70 of them, against over 800 hardened British soldiers. Not on your life. But they did it on April 19, 1775 in the city of Lexington, Massachusetts. Pastor Clark's men did it! My fervent prayer is that after however many years God allows me to preach at Liberty Fellowship, that the principles of freedom and liberty that are taught in this place will be remembered longer than 30 days after I'm gone. And should the time come in the providence of God, the Liberty Fellowship will need to be a congregation of men and women that will stand in the providential place of history, and whatever that might mean, I pray to God this fellowship will have the courage and the strength to do it. Amen. I would hate to live my whole life and think that my preaching was vain in the entirety of that administration. May God help us to be able to implement the providential will and hand of Almighty God as the Lord would have us to, according to the circumstances that He dictates. Can we have a little bit more air? I am very warm in here. And if you're cold already, just put on a sweater. First, I want you to notice the sequence of events that happened on April 19, 1775. And again, I'm going to refer to the book. What really happened, and what was the sequence of events that took place? On the evening of the 18th of April, 1775, we received two messages, the first verbal, the other by express, in writing from the Committee of Safety, who were then sitting in the westerly part of Cambridge, directed to the Honorable John Hancock, who, with the Honorable Samuel Adams, was then providentially with us, informing that 8 or 9 officers of the King's troops were seen just before night passing the road towards Lexington in a musing, contemplative posture, and it was suspected that they were upon some evil design. As both these gentlemen have been frequently and publicly threatened by the enemies of this people, both in England and America, with the vengeance of the British administration, and as Mr. Hancock in particular had been more than once personally insulted by some officers of the troops in Boston, it was not without some just grounds supposed that under cover of the darkness, sudden arrest, if not assassination, might be attempted by these instruments of tyranny. To prevent anything of this kind, 10 or 12 men were immediately collected in arms to guard my house through the night. Adams and Hancock were in Pastor Jonas Clark's home on the night of April the 18th. And as he said, 10 or 12 of his men who were armed were appointed and set to guard the home and protect the lives of Sam Adams and John Hancock. I'm skipping over a lot, even though it's going to sound like I'm reading a lot. Accordingly, about half an hour after 4 o'clock, this would be 4 a.m. on the 19th, alarm guns were fired and the drums beat to arms, and the militia was collecting together. Some to the number of about 50 or 60, possibly more, were on the parade. Others were coming towards it. In the meantime, the troops, having thus stolen a march upon us, and to prevent any intelligence of their approach, having seized and held prisoners several persons who they met unarmed upon the road, seemed to come determined for murder and bloodshed, and that whether provoked to it or not, when within about a half a quarter of a mile of the meeting house, they halted. The meeting house is the church house, the church at Lexington. They halted, and the command was given to prime and load, which being done, they marched on till they came up to the east side of said meeting house in sight of the militia, who was about 10 or 13 rods distant. Immediately upon their appearing so suddenly, so nigh, Captain Parker, who commanded the militia company, ordered the men to disperse and take care of themselves and not to fire. Upon this, our men dispersed, but many of them not so speedily as they might have done, not having the most distant idea of such brutal barbarity and more the savage cruelty from the troops of the British king as they immediately experienced. For no sooner did they come in sight of our company, but one of them, supposed to be an officer of rank, was heard to say to the troops, curse word, "We will have them." Upon which the troops shouted aloud, "Huzzah!" and rushed furiously towards our men. About the same time, three officers, Colonel Smith, Major Pitcairn, and another officer, advanced on horseback to the front of the body, and coming within 5 or 6 yards of the militia, one of them cried out, "Ye villains, ye rebels, disperse, curse word, disperse!" One of them, whether the same or not, it's not easily determined, said, "Lay down your arms, curse words, why don't you lay down your arms?" The second of these officers about this time fired a pistol towards the militia as it was dispersing. The foremost, who was within a few yards of our men, brandishing his sword and then pointing towards them with a loud voice, said to the troops, "Fire!" Curse word, fire! Which was instantly followed by a discharge of arms from the said troops, succeeded by a heavy and close fire upon our party, dispersing so as long as any of them were within reach. 8 were left dead upon the ground. 10 were wounded. The rest of the company, through divine goodness, were to a miracle preserved unhurt in this murderous action. He then goes on to describe the march of the troops to Concord, the resistance of the colonists who had gathered in greater numbers, assembled at the North Bridge of Concord, and how that at that point, whenever the British troops were in the process of tearing the bridge apart, the colonials had resisted. Fire was opened. The Battle of Concord had begun. The British were routed at the battle, and they began their retreat back to Lexington, and then eventually to Charlestown and to Boston. Let me pick it up at that point. In the retreat of the King's troops from Concord to Lexington, they ravaged and plundered as they had opportunity, more or less in most of the houses they were upon the road. But after they were joined by Percy's brigade in Lexington, this would be a reinforcement brigade by Commander Percy, who had now come to Lexington to reinforce. He had about 1,000 men with him, so now the force is up to 1,800 minus the ones who were killed at the Concord Bridge, who were now assembled in Lexington fighting the colonial militia. It seemed as if all the little, he's saying, after Bert Percy's brigade arrived in Lexington, it seemed as if all the little remains of humanity had left them, and rage and revenge had taken the reins and knew no bounds. Clothing, furniture, provisions, goods, plundered, broken, carried off or destroyed. Buildings, especially dwelling houses, abused, defaced, battered, shattered, and almost ruined. And if that's not bad enough, numbers of them doomed to the flames. 3 dwelling houses, 2 shops, and a barn were laid in ashes in Lexington. Many others were set on fire in the town in Cambridge, and must have shared the same fate had not the close pursuit of the provincials prevented, and the flames been seasonably quenched. Add to all this the unarmed, the aged, and the infirm, who were unable to flee, are inhumanly stabbed and murdered in their habitations. Yea, even women in childbed, with their helpless babes in their arms, do not escape the horrid alternative of being either cruelly murdered in their beds, burnt in their habitations, or turned into the streets to perish with cold, nakedness, and distress. But I forbear. Words are too insignificant to express the horrid barbarities of that distressing day. Our loss in the several actions of that day was 49 killed, 34 wounded, and 5 missing, who were taken prisoners and have since been exchanged. The enemy's loss, according to the best accounts, in killed, wounded, and missing, about 300. Christian Patriots, pastored by Jonas Clark, stood on Lexington Green and defended the rights and liberties of God's children, culminating in the Declaration of Independence, the War for Independence, the inauguration of our country, the fulfillment of a constitution which the Declaration had foretold, and the establishment of the greatest free land that the world had ever known. Yes. That you missed a great spot to applaud. Go ahead. What are you waiting on? Those of you in the audience, I don't know, they're a little slow this afternoon. The sequence of events is all recorded here. Secondly, I want to now touch on the sermon that was preached by Jonas Clark on the first anniversary of the beginning of the war, April 19, 1776. A year after the events took place. Pastor Clark entitled his sermon, you gotta love this title, "The Fate of Bloodthirsty Oppressors and God's Tender Care of His Distressed People." That was his sermon title. And he preached from Joel chapter 3. Let's take our Bibles and turn there. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. This is the text of Pastor Clark, April 19, 1776. Joel chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. I want to quote some of the remarks from this sermon in my address to you this afternoon. Quoting Pastor Clark. Next to, listen to this. This is the kind of preaching the churches of America are not hearing today. And this is why we're in the mess that we're in today as a nation. Because we're not hearing messages like this. And many times when a pastor tries to preach a message like this, half the people or more don't want to hear it. He starts his message. Next to the acknowledgement of the existence of a deity, there is no one principle of greater importance in religion than a realizing belief of the divine government and providence as superintending the affairs of the universe and intimately concerned in whatever happens to mankind, both as nations and kingdoms, as individuals. The passage before us, it is humbly conceived, is well suited to confirm our faith, to excite our trust, and encourage our hope under such awful dispensations, as it points out the method of God's government and the course of His providence towards the enemies and oppressors of His people, and the fate of those that shed innocent blood. And at the same time, represents His peculiar care of His church and chosen, and the assurance they have when under oppression of the restoration and establishment, and that God Himself will plead their cause and both cleanse and avenge their innocent blood. Prophecies, especially those that are or may be of general use to the people of God, are but seldom literal, either in prediction or fulfillment. They are rather of use to foreshow great and interesting events as taking place in the world in such time and manner and upon such persons, societies, nations, or kingdoms as shall display the justice and equity of divine government and the peculiar care which heaven takes of the care of the church and the people of God for their correction, instruction, preservation, or establishment. I don't know if you're following that. That's what's missing in our churches. Most of these preachers, they will take a Bible verse, they will take, say, this very section right here in Joel chapter 3 verses 19, 20, and 21. They will read that, they will apply the verses to Edom and to Egypt and to Judah and Jerusalem thousands of years ago, and it, to them, it has absolutely no bearing whatsoever on anything relevant to the United States of America in 2012. And that's the difference in the preaching then and the preaching now. Amen. Pastor Clark took those verses from Joel 3 and he said, look, here is a principle that applies universally to all times, to all peoples. When you have oppression, when you have servitude, when you have the shedding of innocent blood, when you have the usurpation of divine right as given to free men and women by God, there is a divine restoration. There is a divine judgment. There is a divine reaction that men must take in order to rectify that which has been made wrong. That's the difference. That's why the people in churches today are getting nothing from the preaching of the Word of God is because the pastors are not applying it to anything that's going on in our lives today. Pastor Clark didn't do that. He took Joel chapter 3 and applied it to April 19, 1775. It is therefore rational to suppose, continuing, that though prophecies may have a special or immediate reference to particular persons, societies, nations, or kingdoms, and to events in which they may be immediately interested, yet they may be fitly considered as having a further and more important interpretation which may be of general use for the direction and edification of God's church and people in all ages to the end. Amen and amen. The same principles of liberty, freedom, tyranny, oppression, etc., that applied to the children of Israel in the Old Testament apply to you and I in 2012. The names change, the dates change, the circumstances change, the individualities change, personalities change, conditions change, the principles remain the same. Now, in the sermon proper, verse 19, he gives 3 points. Verse 19 is the first point, verse 20 is the second point, and verse 21 is the third point. The first point, verse 19, the sovereignty of God in the afflictions of God's people. The sovereignty of God in the afflictions of God's people. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. Take your Bibles and turn, and I'm taking you to verses that Pastor Clark used in his sermon. Take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 2. The book of Judges, chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, all the verses I'm referring to are verses that Pastor Clark used. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. God often uses trial and affliction and oppression, pestilence, whatever it might be, as a judgment of heaven against his people. Israel was judged, was being judged because of their disobedience and their sin against God. And God was using heathen kings and powers to bring about his judgment upon God's chosen people. God will often use the heathen to oppress God's children because of their disobedience. Do I exaggerate when I say that the Church of the Lord Jesus in the United States of America over the last many decades is certainly deserving of God's judgment? Amen. Judgment begins at the house of God. We have flaunted those things which are a reproach to God. We have ignored the basic fundamental principles and truths that God has established in His Word. We have literally laughed or shaken our fist in the face of God, and God is certainly justified in bringing judgment against the church today. Pastor Clark reminds his congregation that the oppressive hand of evildoers is often the result of the disobedience of God's people, and that God is just and holy and righteous, and we must honor Him as such. We must recognize Him as such. As Job said, can we take good from the hand of God and not evil? God is God when He gives goodness and blessing. And God is God when He brings judgment and discipline. He's still God. He's still holy. He's still sovereign. He's still righteous in the affairs of men. Pastor Clark reminded his congregation of God's intervention even in the most difficult times, in the times of oppression and tyranny, that God was still their God, and still righteous and holy in His implementation of His will. That was the point, the first point of his message. The second point in verse 20, back in our text. And while we are here, let's read Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 8 and verses 11 and 12. The second point is God's judgment upon oppressors and those who shed innocent blood. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. The Assyrian king was the rod of God's anger. And the staff in their hand is mine indignation. What you see the king of Assyria doing, he's doing because of my anger against the people of Israel. Verse 6, I will send him against the hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. Will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets? Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think it, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? In other words, the king of Assyria, he's got a different goal in mind than God does. God's goal is to bring the church to repentance. God's goal is to bring correction to His people. His goal is to bring repentance to His people. His goal is to bring people to the awareness of His will for their lives and their acceptance and obedience to that will. That's God's plan. The Assyrians' plan is to destroy them, to conquer them, to subdue them, to hurt, to harm, to kill. That is in the heart of the Assyrian. Look at verse 11. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and to her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed His whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Jesus, if you're getting too cold, you can turn it up a little bit. I guess I'm worked up. Jesus came to die on a cross for our sins. Amen?
Amen.
It must be that Jesus suffer, be betrayed, crucified. But woe be unto him that does the betraying. Isn't that what he said? Jesus had to go to the cross. It was God's plan for man's redemption. So does that give Judas an escape from his responsibility of what he did in betraying Christ? Woe be to him by whom the offense came. It must be that offense has come. But woe be to him by whom the offense cometh. The oppressors, the totalitarians, the despots who are determined to enslave, who are determined to destroy, and they are determined to shed innocent blood. Yes, it might be used of God as a corrective hand of heaven against his church, or should we even say for his church? Yes, it may be used as a tool of God to bring God's people to the place that they should have always been and never left. But woe be to him by whom offenses come. The oppressor is still the enemy of God's people. The enslaver, the despot, the totalitarian, the Machiavellian is still the enemy of God's people, and as such is the enemy of God, and God will destroy his enemies. That was the second point. Okay, we have judgment. We need correction, discipline as the church. And here comes the king's troops marching on the very grounds, the hallowed sacred grounds where we worship every Sunday. And they come intent on bloodshed. They come to arrest, maybe assassinate our brothers, John Hancock and Sam Adams. They come to take our firearms at Concord and leave us defenseless. They come with evil and murder in their eyes. All right, there may be a judgment, and we may be in for some judgment from the hand of heaven. And we may have to go through some bad times. We may have to go through some difficult times. But they are still the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, and we will not let them do what God forbids them to do. Stand your ground. Hold your muskets. See, that's where the modern church loses it again. Lose it again. I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard a preacher or a Christian lay leader say words to this effect. Well, you know, we deserve judgment. Okay, no argument with that. Agree with you. So far, so good. We deserve judgment. So, if God just wants us all to go into slavery and tyranny, and so be it, we just ought to step back and let it happen. In fact, they would say, to resist the oppressor, the rod of God, the Assyrian, the British troops, is to fight against God's will. So Judas gets a get-out-of-jail-free card. And all the oppressor, evil, wicked, bloodthirsty tyrants of history who have slaughtered, killed, raped, pillaged, plundered, they get out a jail-free card because we might be standing in God's way? How stupid is that philosophy? So I guess you don't lock your doors at night, do you? I guess if someone was trying to rape your daughter, you would just stand back and say, well, if we try to resist, we're fighting against the will of God. kind of a moron are you? What kind of an idiot are you? Pastor Clark told his men, yeah, this could be part of God's judgment upon us. Yes, we understand the superintending sovereign hand of God in the affairs of men and even in the difficult trials and afflictions of man. We praise a sovereign God for his righteousness. But that doesn't excuse the oppressor. It doesn't give him the right to violate the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. And the man that sheds innocent blood will have the hand of God's judgment upon him. And then the third part of the outline was the last verse, 21. God's care for his church and the promise of redemption and restoration, and that God himself will plead their cause and cleanse and avenge innocent blood. Now we're going to get into some good stuff, some good preaching here. Listen up, I'm almost done, not quite. I just, heads drop. Oh. Hang on. Again, Pastor Clark's sermon. The sword is an appeal to heaven. When therefore the arms of a people are eventually successful, or by the immediate interposition of providence, their enemies and oppressors are subdued or destroyed. When we destroy our enemies and our oppressors, we are successfully carrying forth the appeal to heaven and divine providence and the interposition thereof. When a people are reinstated in peace upon equitable terms and established in the enjoyment of all their just rights and liberties, both civil and sacred, then may it be said that the Lord hath cleansed their innocent blood, and then will it be manifestly evident that their God is with them and dwelleth in the midst of them. In other words, when we see the British dead and running out of Lexington, we'll know that God gave his people victory. You don't hear that preaching in the pulpits of America anymore, do you? Now I've got to give you several quotes, and I'll close. He goes into a history to show that what is happening in Lexington, Massachusetts in 1775 and 6 is consistent with God's people throughout human history. But it's not an aberration. Now, see how much of this let me just give you some of this. The children of Israel would not have been so early persuaded to have left the gardens of Egypt or the fertile fields of the land of Goshen, in the face of every danger, attempted to free themselves from the Egyptian yoke, had not their burdens been increased to an unreasonable degree by the violence and cruelty of those that oppressed them in the house of bondage. Pharaoh and his armies would never have met with that disgraceful defeat and awful destruction which overtook them in the Red Sea had they not been infatuated to pursue their measures of oppression and violence after it was evident that their cause was desperate and that God was against them. Christendom would never have been roused from that state of ignorance and darkness and slavery it was in. The Protestant League would never have been entered into such firmness and resolution to shake off the papal yoke and redeem both church and state from the hierarchy of Rome had not the enormities and violence of that power by which they had long been oppressed, rose to an intolerable height and put them upon the expedient. The United States of Holland would not have been very easily induced to have opposed the power of Spain when at the meridian and strength of glory, much less to have attempted independence of that kingdom, had not they been effectually convinced by a long series of injuries and oppression and numberless violations of the most sacred rights that there was no other remedy. Britons would never have resisted their kings and flown to arms in defense of their invaluable rights and liberties had they not felt the weight of the iron rod of oppression and tyranny and seen their danger and the absolute necessity of such resistance to prevent the deprivation of all they hold dear as sacred as free men, Christians, and a free people. One of the problems that we have in America is that we've got so many people that think as long as they've got a six-pack of beer and a color television and a car that they can get in and go to the lake and take their boat to the lake once in a while, they're happy and they're comfortable and they have all that they need. They don't recognize the state and the condition they're in because of whatever comfort that they think that they have. What he's saying is there would have been no great story of deliverance of God's people from bondage in Egypt had not the barbarity and the severity of bondage been so great. Holland would have never have fought a battle for independence, a war for independence from Spain, had not the tyranny of Spain been so great and egregious. Our fathers would never forsook their native land, delightsome habitations and fair possessions, in the face of almost every danger and distress, sought a safe retreat for the enjoyment of religious and civil liberty among savage beasts and more savage men in the inhospitable wilds of America, had they not drove from thence by the violence and cruelty of persecutors and oppressors in church and state. Did you see that? Church and state both have been oppressors. Americans might be happy in the enjoyment of their just rights and liberties as men and Christians under the protection of Britain. And that Britain might be flourishing and glorious and receiving the profits of the labor, trade, and industry of Americans. And that the connections of America with Britain and her dependence in this way upon the parent state might have been preserved inviolate to the end of time. It may have added that there is no just ground to suppose that would have ever entered the heart of Americans to desire dissolution of so happy a connection with the mother country, or to have sought independence of Britain, had they not been urged and even forced upon such an expedient by measures of oppression and violence and the shedding of innocent blood, but alas, ill-judged counsels, ill-fated measures of Britain and the British administration with respect to America have broken in upon the pleasing scene and fatally destroyed the happy prospects of both Britain and America. Through the crafty insinuations, false representation, and diabolical counsels of the enemies of God's people and the common rights of mankind in America and Britain, acts of oppression are made by the Parliament of England, which are not represented, which deeply affect our most valuable privileges and open violation of our chartered rights. These acts of unrighteousness and oppression are attempted to be carried into execution in these colonies. After various threats of coercive measures, a military force is sent to enforce them, and innocent, loyal people are distressed, and every art which wit or malice could invent is used to flatter or fright, to divide or dishearten, and finally subject us to the will of a power not known to our charters or even in the British Constitution itself. In other words, what they are demanding that we do is unconstitutional even to British law. And as one of the natural consequences of standing armies being stationed in populous cities for such inexorable purposes, many of the inhabitants of Boston are insulted. Far, so far from giving over to the execrable design, the plan of oppression is renewed. New acts, laws are passed to distress and enslave us. When was this written? He quotes a bill. The Starving Port Bill comes forth. Gage arrives with his forces by sea and land in to carry into execution with vigor and severity and to complete the scene and at once to make thorough work of oppression and tyranny. Immediately following the bills that subvert the Constitution, vacate our charter, abridge us of the right of trial by juries, of the vicinity and divers. The NDAA Act that just passed in law deprives us of a trial by jury. Deprives us of the fundamental freedoms articulated and mandated in the Bill of Rights. There's not hardly a thing in this message that could not be repeated in 2012 America and applied to the government out of Washington, D.C. vacate our charter bridges to the right of trial by juries of the city and dividers of special capital cases, expose us to be seized contrary to the laws of our land. He goes on to talk about how stores of ammunition and powder had been seized in various cities around New England. Everything hath the appearance of hostile intentions, of the near approach of bloodshed and war. The devotion of God's people in their worshiping assemblies is frequently interrupted, and marks of the utmost contempt are cast upon religion itself. Bodies of troops from time to time march into the country with a view to alarm, terrify, or awe the inhabitants to a submission. No one has greater respect for constitutional, local law enforcement than I do. No one. But what we see going on in our country today is the militarization of our police and the massive attempt to intimidate by force using military strategy, tactic, hardware, munitions, and supply for the purpose of nothing else except to intimidate the population. That is not law enforcement. That is subjugation, and there's a big difference. You remember in the old days when the town marshal or the county sheriff would go up against a gang of criminals on the main street by himself. You know, one of my favorite westerns, it's not my favorite, my favorite western is Magnificent Seven, but one of my favorites is High Noon, Gary Cooper. And you remember the story? Have you seen it? The gang's coming to town. The marshal was just about going to get married and leave because the town was at peace. Everything was hunky-dory. But the gang got out of jail and they were coming back for vengeance. And the marshal finds out about it just as he's getting married and just as he's about ready to leave and go on his honeymoon. He was marrying Grace Kelly. So he was anxious to get out of town. The gang's coming, he hears about it. Now he can't leave. He's got to stay to face them. His character won't let him leave. He's by himself. He's got one deputy. Lloyd Bridges, the guy who starred in Sea Hunt. How many remember that? Yeah. Telling your age. So, he goes everywhere. He goes to the church and nobody wants to help him. He goes to the bar and nobody wants to help him. He goes to his friends and nobody wants to help him. Nobody helps him. And so he faces the gang all by himself. And then at the very end, his wife, who had decided to leave him too, because he was going to fight, and she was a pacifist, didn't believe in violence. She comes back to the aid of her husband and helps him. And anyway, I heard a Western historian who was talking about that show, and he said he didn't like it. And the producer, the Hollywood producer, was saying to him, "How in the world could you not like High Noon, Gary Cooper? You know, the great story, one guy against a gang, and the love, and his wife, and she's going to leave him because she came back and helped him and put her life on the line for him. And how could you not like that?" And he said, "Because in real American history, no town marshal or no county sheriff would have ever asked anybody for help. Bill Hickok never asked anybody for help. Wyatt Earp never asked anybody for help. They just went out with their six guns, one-on-one. If they got killed, they got killed. But more times than not, they killed the bad guy all by themselves. Nowadays, on the Sabbath day, held sacred to God by in religion by Christians, that's a reference to Sunday, while God's people were in his house engaged in devotion and the instituted services of religion, a detachment of these instruments of tyranny and oppression clandestinely landed at Marblehead and, making a quick march to Salem, attempted to seize upon some cannon and other military stores deposited there to be ready for use if wanted upon any emergency. While everybody's in church, let's go get the guns. They approach with the morning light and more like murderers and cutthroats than the troops of a Christian king, without provocation, without warning. When no war was proclaimed, they drew their sword of violence upon the inhabitants of this town, and with a cruelty and barbarity which would have made the most hardened savage blush, they shed innocent blood. But they bleed, they die, these patriots. Not in their own cause only, but in the cause of this whole people, in the cause of God, their country and posterity. And they have not bled, they shall not bleed in vain. Surely there is one that avengeth, and that will plead the cause of the injured and oppressed, and his own way and time will both cleanse and avenge their innocent blood. And I'll leave you with this last quote from his sermon. And this is almost how he ends it, and I want to end it with this. Listen to this. But it is not by us alone that this day is to be noticed. This ever memorable day is full of importance to all around, to this whole land and nation, and big with the fate of Great Britain and America. From this remarkable day will be an important era begin for both America and Britain. And from the 19th of April, 1775, we may venture to predict, will be dated in future history. Remember, this is before July 4th, 1776. Will be dated in future history the liberty of slavery of the American world, according as a sovereign God shall see fit to smile or frown upon the interesting cause which we are engaged. Back to the prophecy of Joel. How far the prophecy before us may be applicable upon this solemn occasion, and with what degree of truth or probability it may be predicted in consequence of the present unjust and unnatural war, that Great Britain shall be a desolation and England shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of America because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But America shall dwell forevermore, and this people from generation to generation. And the Lord himself will cleanse their blood that he hath not already cleansed. How far, I say, this prophecy may be applicable in the present interesting contest, and how far it may be accomplished in the issue thereof, God only knows, and time only can discover. But of this we are certain. If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God upon us, we shall be exalted in his due time. And if we rightly improve his dealings, accept the punishment of our sins, and religiously trust in his name, we shall see his salvation. April 19, 1776. Less than three months later, the delegates met in Philadelphia. And those 56 men affixed their signatures to the greatest document of civil liberty the world has ever known, the Declaration of Independence, America's birth certificate. And they, each one of them, became a traitor to the state and a hunted outlaw of King George III. George Washington was commissioned to take an impoverished colonial army to battle against the crown and the war for independence was underway, culminating with the surrender at Yorktown, the victory of Washington's troops, the establishments of these states united, complete with the advent of the Constitution of the United States and the existence of this Union. And here we are today, the direct descendants of the men and women who paid so dear a price that you and I might be able to sit in this room and hear a message like this, and those that are watching across the country. Because of the sacrifice and the courage and the biblical understanding of the Word of God by one pastor and one congregation at the church at Lexington, Massachusetts on April 19, 1775. And if freedom has any future in America, it will be because the descendants, both spiritual and literal, of Jonas Clark and his congregation, and the blood that flowed in their veins will flow freely and bravely again in the veins, the arteries of Christian Americans in the 21st century. Let's stand for prayer.